Welcome to Watchmen on the Wall, a daily outreach of Southwest Radio Ministries and SWRC.com. Today, our host, Dr. Larry Spargimino, will answer a very important question many Christians ask every day. Right now, staff evangelist James Collins looks at a specific prophecy in the Bible.
I have a new book coming out this October. The book is titled The 12, Ancient Messages of Hope for Today's Dark World. The book is about the messages of the 12 minor prophets. Today, I'd like to talk to you about one of those messages from the prophet Joel. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be in Joel chapter 2. Today, I'm speaking on this subject, Restoring the Years, from Joel chapter 2. Now, let me remind you that the prophets in the Old Testament are divided into two categories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets were men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They are called major because their prophecies are longer. Joel is called a minor prophet because his prophecy is shorter. But God can say a lot in just a few words, and the messages of the minor prophets are important and relevant for us in this day that we live. The minor prophets were my kind of preachers. These guys were old-fashioned, Holy Ghost, leather-lung, pound-on-the-pulpit preachers. They preached God's word, and they didn't care who they offended. And I believe that we need more of that in this politically correct day and woke age that we're living in. I love the story about the man from the country who had never been on an airplane. One year he was invited to visit some relatives in Florida, and he was very nervous to fly. Well, when he got on the airplane, he made small talk with the man sitting next to him. He noticed the man was reading a Bible, so he asked him, "Sir, are you a Christian?" The man replied, "Yes, I am. In fact, I'm a Baptist preacher." The man from the country said, "That's great. I'm a Baptist too, and this is the first time that I've ever flown on an airplane, and I'm a little nervous." Well, the preacher prayed for the man, and he felt a little better. As the flight went on, they ran into some severe weather. The plane began to get bounced around in the storm. The turbulence was terrible, and everyone on the plane, even the flight attendants, started to look concerned. The man from the country leaned over to the preacher sitting next to him and said, "Sir, this is really scary. Do you suppose you could, I don't know, do something religious?" So the preacher got up and took up an offering. The point is, the preacher made the wrong choice. And it isn't funny if bad choices have made your life a mess. I'm speaking to someone now and you feel like you have no hope. Someone is listening to me and you feel like you have no future. One of my favorite quotes is from legendary actor John Wayne. John Wayne once said, "Life is hard. It's even harder if you're stupid." And what he meant by that was life is tough enough without messing things up with bad decisions, with bad choices. I'm speaking to someone right now and you've made the wrong choices in your life and you feel like your life is too messed up to ever fix. You feel like you have made a disaster of your life. In the opening pages of the book of Joel, we also find disaster. Disaster had come to the southern kingdom of Judah. A dark cloud of locusts had descended upon the country, and they had destroyed the crops. The locusts had stripped away every bit of vegetation. They could have fought against a human enemy, but they had no defense against this swarm of chewing, devouring, destructive locusts. And the Bible says that the locust plague was God's judgment upon their sin. So we are reminded right there that sin always brings judgment. Sin always brings misery. Sin always brings destruction. Like devouring locusts, sin will lay waste to your life and will strip away from you everything that's good. Today I'm speaking to someone and you've allowed sin to control your thinking process. You have allowed sin to control your will. You've allowed sin to control you and you've made a series of disastrous choices over your life. And because of those bad choices, your life has been laid waste by the locusts of Satan's destructive power. Maybe it was alcohol. Maybe it was drugs. Maybe it was a series of failed relationships. Maybe it was one financial disaster after another. Maybe it was an abortion. Maybe it was homosexuality. Maybe it was adultery. Maybe it was looking at pornography. Maybe it was living in sin with someone that you're not married to. And even Christians make bad choices. God's own people often walk in the flesh. Sometimes we stop allowing the promptings of the Holy Spirit to guide our life. Sometimes we make choices outside of the will of God that put us on a path of waste. Do you look back on your life and feel like your future is doomed by your past? Do you believe you have wasted your time, your talents, your health? Do you feel like you've wasted the best days of your life? Do you feel like your future is going to be filled with failure? Has sin laid waste to your life? What does God have to say to someone who feels like that? What does God have to say to someone who has wasted their life? We find the answer in this book by the prophet Joel. Now, like all the minor prophets, there's great prophecy in the message of Joel. But that's not what I'm going to focus on today. I want to single in on one verse. God says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." Aren't you glad that we serve a God like that? Aren't you glad we serve a God who will restore the years? Aren't you glad that the God we serve, even though He is holy, even though He is just, even though He is righteous, He is still a God who came down here and clothed Himself in a body of flesh and bones. And while He was here, He was willing to let little boys and little girls crawl up in His lap and hug His neck. While Jesus was here, He was willing to go home and eat with people that no one else would eat with. We serve a God that when He walked this earth was willing to take the time to help a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery restore her life. Jesus always had time for the lowest of lows. And let me tell you, if you think your life is messed up, if you think that God has forgotten you, He didn't forget you, but maybe you have forgotten Him. God doesn't throw away broken things. He doesn't abandon people who mess up. God restores and salvages. God can restore the years. Back in June of 1985, a man from the Soviet Union was visiting an art gallery in Amsterdam. The man walked up to a very famous painting by Rembrandt called Danae. Standing there in front of that priceless work of art, the man sort of went crazy. He was later found to be insane. The man attacked the priceless painting. He threw sulfuric acid on the canvas and he cut it with a knife. Well, the rare painting was ruined. It was turned into a mixture of spots with cuts and areas of dripping paint. The masterpiece was destroyed. Do you know what the museum did? They didn't throw Rembrandt's painting away. They didn't discard the painting. They called in experts from all over the world and they did everything in their power to restore the painting to its former glory. Listen, I want to tell you, I don't know what you've done or where you have been. But the great artist on high, our Lord Jesus Christ, does not throw away damaged people. He doesn't throw away broken lives. He won't just sort of restore you to what you ought to be. He will make you what you never were for His glory and for your good. Now, there are a few things that I'd like to consider today as we grasp that God can restore the years. First, I want to say something about ruin. Joel here speaks of ruin. Joel describes a catastrophe. No one escaped it. An army of locusts came from the north and devoured and ate the crops in the southern kingdom of Judah. They stripped the fields bare. There was nothing to eat, and a famine followed. The people were starving, and God Almighty said that they didn't have anyone to blame but themselves. Now, sometimes we say, "I can't believe what God is doing to me." When I was young, a prominent televangelist was caught up in a scandal. This well-known TV preacher was caught taking some money from his ministry and several other things. In an interview that I saw with him, he said, "I can't believe what God is doing to me." And I want to tell that man back then that God didn't do that to you. You did it to yourself. You see, most of the time, the devil doesn't even have to mess with us because we do enough damage on our own with our own bad decisions. That is why the locusts came. Wave after wave of locusts came, and different kinds of locusts came until there was nothing left standing. Nothing could be salvaged. And there's someone listening to me now, and you're in a hopeless situation. And you may not want to hear this, but sometimes we get in a mess we're in because of bad decisions that we have made. Now, I'm not one of those feel-good preachers. I'm not one of those guys that's going to give you 3 points on how to be a good person and pat you on the back and baby you. You're not going to get that here. In the Army, when I was serving as a chaplain, we used to have a saying about people who needed to grow up. We used to say, "You're a grown person and you need to put on your big boy britches." So I'm going to talk to you like the big boy that you need to be. Most of the time, the reason that we find ourselves in a mess is because we have defied God. We have ignored Him. We have made decisions out of God's will. And we dig ourselves so deep into a hole that we can't dig our way out of it. But thank God, He can restore the years. Well, what did the people of Judah do? What decision did they make that caused the locusts to come down and devastate them? The Bible gives us the answer in verse 27. God says, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else." They had violated the first commandment. They had put some other God before him. Today we do the same thing. We replace God with our own dreams and desires. We replace God with possessions and pleasures. We do things that we want, not what God wants. When we put God first, we'll stop making those bad choices. We'll stop making bad decisions because God will clue you in on what choices He wants you to make. Sometimes God sends locusts. He sends locusts and they devour our finances. They strip our possessions. He sends locusts and they devastate our families, destroy our health. And then when we're stripped bare, we need to understand that the purpose of the locusts is to get us to come to our senses and say, maybe it would be wise if I put God first and stop calling the shots myself. Today you may be saying, yes, I've made some bad choices. I've made some stupid decisions. And I'm wondering if there's any hope for my life. Well, we do find hope in my second point. I want you to see the restoration that we find here in Joel. I want you to listen to one of the most amazing, most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. Look at what God says in verse 25. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." God doesn't say, "I might" or "I may." He says, "I will restore to you." Listen to me now. You cannot undo the past, but you can redeem the life that you have wasted. Your past may be trash. It may be filled with litter and garbage. You may have made some bad decisions, and your future looks bleak, and you can't go back and live those years again. But today, if you will make God number one in your life, God will work in a mighty way, and He'll give you healed relationships. He will give you new friends. He will break the power of sin in your life, and He will restore joy and happiness to you. Well, before I close, I also want you to notice that there are promises here for people who are walking with God. My last point is that there is a promise of revival. In this passage of Scripture, we have seen ruin and restoration. Now I want you to see revival. It is no coincidence that in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached from this very text in Joel to start the greatest revival in all of history. Peter preached and 3,000 got saved, and the revival spread all around the world. There's a promise here of revival in verse 23. The Bible says, "There be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." What is the former rain? It is the rain that came between October and November. But the Bible also says that God is going to give you the latter rain. That is the rain that came between March and April. The former rain was when you planted the seed, and the latter rain would bring the fields to ripeness so that you could harvest the crops. This is the promise of revival. God is saying that the former rain will give way to a future rain. God wants to send a revival in your heart, in your city, and in this country. And I tell you, we need that. We are a nation in desperate need of revival. Now, this revival is not going to start in the White House. It's not going to start in the State House. It's going to start in your house. It's going to start in the church house. We need an old-fashioned revival to get us back to our first love, Jesus. We need revival to understand again what our purpose is in this life. Several years ago, there was a young man who went to see his uncle, who was a preacher in Georgia. He walked into his uncle's study and he said, "What are you going to preach over this Sunday?" His uncle said, "I'm going to preach on this verse from the Gospel of John, John 18:37, where Jesus said, 'For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world.'" The young man said, "Uncle, why was I born? Why am I here?" And I wonder today, is that what some of you are asking? Why was I born? Why am I here? Well, this pastor said, "Son, if you obey God, He will show you why you were born." The young man left his uncle's study and he walked down the street. He saw and heard a crowd gathering in front of a theater. He ran to see what the commotion was. The theater was on fire, and there were people trapped inside. The young man entered into that burning theater, and he rescued one man. He ran back in, and he brought out another. He ran back inside repeatedly until he had brought out 13 people. And when the young man had rescued 13 people, a falling timber hit him on the head and knocked him unconscious. The young man was severely burned. They rushed him to the hospital and sent word to his uncle. His uncle, the preacher, came to the hospital room, and the young man regained consciousness one last time before he passed away, before he died, before he went to heaven to be with Jesus. And in that moment, he looked at his uncle and said, "Now I know why I was born. For this cause I came into the world. I came to save those 13 people." Listen to me, I'm telling you today that you're not hearing me by accident. You're not hearing me by fate. God has a purpose for you, but only revival will make you realize that I'm not here for me. I'm here to serve Jesus. I'm here to serve others. Verse 32 says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. God is the God of the fresh start. God will restore the years. Many years ago, there was a wealthy businessman from Chicago. He went to Kentucky on vacation. While he was out enjoying the bluegrass lands, he met a beautiful Southern belle, and they fell in love. He romanced her. They dated and married. He took her back to Chicago. They lived in a palace there, a mansion, really. For 3 wonderful years, they lived in this palace. They were so happy. It was almost heaven on earth. One day, suddenly, she had a violent seizure. It was so bad that it caused her to lose her mind. On her best days, she was slightly demented, but most days she was a raving maniac. Her wild screams were blood-curdling, and they were so bad that the neighbors complained. Her husband hired the best doctors and specialists, but none could help her. Friends and family said, "You've got to have her committed. She's crazy." He said, "I just can't do that." Finally, a doctor said, "Why don't you take her back to Kentucky? Take her back home. Maybe seeing things that are familiar to her will help bring her out of this." So he took her back to the bluegrass lands of Kentucky, and he drove her down to the creek where she played as a little girl and where they had courted 3 years earlier. She looked at the familiar wildflowers. She smelled familiar smells. She experienced all the sights and sounds of her childhood. But sadly, all that he saw in her eyes was wild insanity. So disappointed and heartbroken, he put her in the car and headed back to Chicago. When they got home, he lifted her out of the automobile and was carrying her up the steps when her head just kind of dropped. Her head slumped on his shoulder. He carried her up the stairs and put her in the bed. He saw that she had fallen into a deep sleep. She had not had natural sleep in a long, long time, and most of the time she was restless and she had to be drugged. He thought, maybe she'll wake up in an hour, so he sat there beside her bed just watching her sleep. The husband was really quiet so he wouldn't disturb her. An hour went by, then 2, then 3. He sat there all night long watching his wife sleep. When the sun came up, the light came into the window and fell across the face of his wife. As he watched her, her eyelids began to flutter. She began to blink a little, and then a smile came across her lips. She looked at him and he couldn't believe it. The madness had left her eyes. The insanity, the wildness was gone. She looked at him and said, "Honey, I have been on a long, long journey. What have you been doing?" He looked at her with tears of joy in his eyes and he smiled and said, "I've been waiting on you. I've been waiting on you." Ladies and gentlemen, from generation to generation, God is the same. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how messed up you are. I don't care what distance there is between you and Jesus. I want you to know that He is waiting. Jesus is waiting on you. Come to Him today and let Him restore your life. Let Jesus restore the years.
We get so many people reaching out to Pastor Larry with Bible questions. We thought it would be good to answer some of those questions here on the program. Today, Pastor Larry answers the question, "How can I have assurance of salvation?"
Two of the most important questions in life are, how can I be saved, and how can I know that I am saved? Both questions have to be answered from the Bible. First, because the Bible is God's authoritative word. Secondly, because there are so many personal opinions and views on this topic that we would end up confused and could never come to any certainty in our answer. I don't believe God wants us to be uncertain about whether or not we are saved and are going to heaven. God does want us to have assurance of salvation. Every father would want his children to know of his love for them. The same is true with our Heavenly Father. Whether or not we are saved and are going to heaven for all eternity is not a secret that the Father wants to keep from us. He wants us to know that He has made it possible for us to know. There are 3 items of evidence that we can look to. First of all, there is the subjective internal evidence. A Christian should feel saved. There should be a degree of peace and joy. A person who has turned away from sin and turned to Christ to receive from Him the gift of eternal life should feel differently than a person who has not done that. There may be times, of course, in a Christian's life when circumstances might become challenging and difficult, such as the loss of employment, domestic issues, especially marital problems, see 1 Peter 3:7, illness, a very hectic work schedule when the internal evidence is very weak or even non-existent. Internal evidence and feelings are very unreliable and should not be the final basis of knowing whether or not a person is saved. Especially in today's world, there are so many confusing signals that bombard us on a daily basis. The news, the advice of respected personalities on television may be so weird, strange, and bizarre that our very peace of mind can totter. Christian kids who go to school today get slammed and clobbered and challenged about whether or not God even exists. So I can understand how they might have doubts about their salvation and about the state of their souls. I don't want to make our subjective feelings the primary source of assurance, but I do believe subjective feelings have a role to play. Secondly, there is the biblical evidence. What does the Bible say I must do to be saved, and have I done it? In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Receiving Christ, taking Christ, is believing on Him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Once again, believing in Jesus is critical. Believing in Jesus is different than working to gain His approval. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." These scriptures and many more like them, especially Ephesians 2:8 and 9, show that salvation is a free gift. We receive it by believing, not by working hard and trying harder to be good, decent, or nice. Our best works are as filthy rags compared to God's holiness, according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Don't even try to clean up your act. God is not impressed with these personal cleanup jobs. It shows Him that you think you don't need His grace and want to put Him in debt to you for doing such a good job with your life. Jesus is impressed with someone who says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you can find that in Luke 18, verse 13. Thirdly, there is the character evidence. Do I see transformation in my life? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That means our lives change when we are saved. However, being saved and seeing a life change does not mean that we suddenly become perfect. It does not mean that we live a life of unending bliss and continuing victory. Temptation does not stop. Satan does not believe in eternal security. He tries even harder to lead a new believer into sin. For those who have been converted out of a life of drugs, alcoholism, deep sin, those who have suffered from sexual abuse, or those who are involved in witchcraft, occult practices, Satanism, and a host of other practices, they often go through great personal upheavals. The fact that a person is born again and is a new creature in Christ now puts that person in Satan's crosshairs. Satan has lost his grip on that person and wants him or her back in darkness and sin and is working very hard to destroy that person's life. The point I want to make is that struggling in your Christian life is not a bad sign. Rather, I think it's a good sign. You are now struggling against those things that you would surrender to before. Now you know they are wrong and displeasing to God, and now you are at war with the sins of the flesh. You are on His team, and those influences that are trying to get you back on the old team are after you. Struggling is a good thing. It is a good sign. It is proof that your heart has been changed. So you are a new creation. You are changed, but still far from being perfect in every way. It is important to realize that God wants to save people. John 3:16 is very important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This shows God's attitude. He wants to save as many people as possible. Now, this is reinforced in the next verse, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The message that comes through loud and clear is that God wants to save people. He has made it as easy as possible for you. It wasn't easy for God. He had to sacrifice his one and only Son. But when Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished," John 19:30, he was telling the world that everything that had to be done for the salvation of sinners has already been done. All that is necessary for an individual to be saved is to receive the gift of eternal life. For a person to desire to know that he or she is saved is no hard thing. It's God's will that people be saved, and God wants people to know that they are saved. There's no reason for God to keep it a secret. There's no reason for God to keep his love and grace for an individual hidden. The three parables Jesus told in Luke 15 is about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. These are parables that reflect God's desire to save, not to destroy, those who are alienated from him. The fact that God would be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of his own son for the salvation of the world demonstrates God's love, not his hatred toward us. If you have received his gift of eternal life, rejoice in the fact that you are his child. Have you received his free gift? Now enjoy it and honor him by rejoicing that you are his blood-bought child. So then, why do some Christians doubt their salvation? Well, first of all, because some do not remember the specific time when they were saved. They may have been raised in a Christian home and always went to church. They always read the Bible and treasured its teachings. They don't remember a sharp break with the old life and a coming into the new. Secondly, some people question whether or not they did the right thing when they were saved. Maybe the pastor led them in a prayer and they don't remember precisely what they prayed, and they wonder, is it the right thing that I prayed? Maybe they went forward at the coaching of someone else, and they have become introspective and wonder if they really meant what they thought they meant when they prayed to receive Christ. Introspection and examination of one's own mental and emotional processes can lead to erroneous results. Sometimes it can lead to depression. Assurance of salvation is something that God wants every child of his to enjoy. The big question is this: are you trusting in God alone for salvation, or do you believe that your own good works contribute to your salvation? It's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else.
Today we're offering a pair of wonderful books from J.R. Church, Guardians of the Grail and On the Eve of Adam. Each book can be yours for a gift of $15 or more. You can order both books together for a gift of $25 or more. Call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. Watchmen on the Wall is a production of Southwest Radio Ministries and is supported by faithful listeners like you. Visit swrc.com.